Okay. Brother Rod is an engine, is a V8 engine simple? Or is it pretty complicated? Well, even the old ones, even the old ones were not a simple thing, were they? Oh yeah, got it. I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. The reality is that there are plenty of things that aren't simple. Okay, and this issue, the issue of is baptism required for salvation? Does baptism actually wash away sins? What is it that Ananias is saying to Paul here? That's not exactly a simple thing, okay? So I'm going to make five statements today, five crucial statements that will help us get a firm grip on what the New Testament teaches about this issue. And hopefully we will let the Bible's teaching get a grip on us and we will begin to live according to it. Okay, five of them. Number one. Baptism is a person's immersion in water. I get that from the fact that he used the word baptize when he says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The word baptize means dunk. It means dip. It means sink. It's uniform throughout the New Testament and universal in secular Greek literature as well. That what this means is dunk. That's what the word means. I think I told you before that in shipping records, when they wanted to say that this particular ship was lost at sea, it was sunk, they used the word baptizo. It was sunk. It was dunked. It went to the bottom, okay? You can't dip something by pouring or sprinkling water on it. You can only dip it or sink it or immerse it or plunge it by putting it all the way under the water. That's what it is. You can't sink a ship by spraying down the deck. Which means that people that have only been sprinkled have not yet been baptized. You know how mad I make some people want to say that? Why would it make people mad? Because if they got sprinkled as a baby in a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church or whatever, they got water poured on their head and I say, no, that wasn't baptism, that was just sprinkling. That was just a little bit of pouring, not a baptism. Then they take that as insulting. I don't mean it to be insulting, but I just mean it to be a fact. If the word means dunk and all you got was sprinkled, then did you get dunked? Oh, you didn't. That's hard for some people to grasp. And so would you go on and pray for members of the community who come and maybe they want to find out more about being part of this church, and they're going to find out that if they have been scripturally baptized, then we're going to baptize them, all right? And some people might get offended. Some people might be afraid. But we're still going to say the same thing all the time. Jesus wants you to be baptized, and that means he wants you to get immersed in water, because that's what the word means. And that's why I pointed out last week the reason why Saul had to get up off of the bed or the couch or wherever he was to get baptized was that baptism means dunk. If it just meant sprinkle, he could have just been lying right there and he could have sprinkled some water on his head or poured a little water on him. It'd be easy, okay? But if he has to be dunked all the way under something, he's going to have to get out of bed and actually get in the tank. Okay. All right. Baptism is a person's immersion in water. That's one. Two. Baptism is a sign that says something specific. It's not a sacrament the way so many Christians have been taught to think. let me see. How many people in this room have been taught that baptism is a sacrament? Can I see your hands? Any number of you. Okay. What does the Catholic Church mean by that? And not just the Catholic Church, but any number of other churches. They mean that when you go through the ritual of baptism, the ritual actually accomplishes something for you. So that when you sprinkle water on that child's head, what they're saying is you're washing away, the priest is washing away the stain of original sin, and the priest is giving to that child the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's just basic Catholic teaching. We don't accept that at all. We don't find that in the Bible at all. For like a couple different reasons, like half a dozen different reasons. We don't think that's biblical in the least. All right? Over the centuries, a lot of meanings have been attached to the word sacrament that aren't actually native to the word. Nothing wrong with the word sacrament. Word sacrament just means pledge. Okay? So that if I pledge allegiance to the flag, it's a sacrament. I'm pledging. I'm publicly pledging something. And if you think that of baptism that way, then you could call it a sacrament. It's a pledge. Okay? It's publicly pledging your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a sacrament. But if by sacrament you're thinking something magical happens, something supernatural happens, when that child gets wet or when that person gets wet. No. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper, for that matter, which are both called sacraments in some churches. Neither one of them is a magical act that somehow mystically bestows the grace of God simply by being performed. Baptism is not a magic ritual. It's a sign. It's a sign that says something specific. Now, the reason why I'm saying it's not a ritual or not a sacrament, or at least not the way they mean it, is because there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that it's a sacrament. That's something that people have added to it over the centuries. But you can't show me anything in the Bible that would make you think that. Okay? So what is it? What is baptism? It's a sign. It's a sign that says something specific. And it says it in a God-ordained way. What does it say? Okay, I'm going to tell you three things I think the sign says. I'll try and show you from the Bible. Okay, and I think I'll show you from this passage. Okay, first of all, it tells the world that this person is now a follower of Jesus Christ. Ananias says to Paul, or Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Whose name? The name of Jesus. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says calling on the name of the Lord, and it means the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's who the his is. Okay? His is Jesus. The Lord Jesus. It's interesting how Luke says this, though. He uses this thing that I mentioned last week, and I'll say a little bit more about it this week. This thing in Greek grammar called the middle voice. What is the middle voice? What is that? Middle voice is a thing that's peculiar to the Greek language that allows some verbs to at the same time say that you are doing it and that you are having it done to you. Usually something is either active or passive. If it's active, you're doing it to somebody else. If it's passive, then somebody else is doing it to you. Okay? But middle voice says it's not so simple as just either you're doing it or you're having it done to you. Middle voice means oftentimes something like you're having it done to yourself. And so when Ananias speaks to Saul, he says, rise and be baptized. We translated that as a passive verb, in English, be baptized, because we don't have the middle voice in English. But what it would literally mean is something like, get up and have yourself baptized. Or maybe, get up and let me baptize you. Which is what Ananias was saying to Saul. Okay? Get up, I will baptize you. If you let me. All right? Have yourself baptized. In the name of Jesus. This is a deliberate and public act. Have yourself baptized in the name of Jesus. In Paul's day, that was a potentially dangerous act. And Paul would know, wouldn't he? Because when he was Saul, in fact, when he has Ananias saying this to him, he is still a persecutor who is in town to find more Christians to throw in jail. And now, Ananias is saying, yeah, you got to become one of those. The people you're trying to throw in jail, you got to become one of them. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Is baptism still a potentially dangerous act? Well, in some countries in the world, you might lose your life for being baptized. You might lose your home for being baptized. You might lose your job for being baptized. In a lot of countries in the world, the most dangerous people around who might hurt you when you get baptized are your own family. Because in some countries, especially highly traditional Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist families, if you choose to be baptized, then you have rejected the family history. You've rejected your family. And they say, if you have rejected our family, then our family rejects you. And in some places in the world, that can get you killed. Your own family will kill you if you accept baptism. Yeah. Well, thank you for saying what was on your mind. I didn't plan to say this, but I will say it in response to what you said. Okay. While I will every day thank God I live in America where I cannot be physically harmed for expressing my faith in Jesus Christ, I cannot simply say, thank God I'm an American, and then be done with it. I need to take some time to think about what people are feeling. You know what I'm saying? My brothers and sisters around the world, if they're baptized in the name of Jesus, they may lose their lives. They may lose their families. They may lose their home. They may lose their possessions. Okay. Certainly when Ananias told Saul to do this, he had to know, and Saul had to know, Ananias is inviting Saul to do something that could cost him his life. When you invite someone to come to Jesus, are you aware that you are inviting that person to do something that may cost him something that he loves? There are people in this room who have had severe strains in relationships because you became a Christian. And maybe not everyone here knows everyone's story, but I know a couple of you. And I know that especially in Catholic families and in Muslim families and in Jewish families, when someone accepts baptism, especially when they accept baptism, because baptism, somehow people just understand that baptism is like the full jump in, both feet, you plunged in, you literally plunged in, okay? So you ought to take a minute and think about Christians who have lost people and things that they love because of their baptism. In fact, we ought to pray. Let me do that for us right now, okay? Let's bow our heads together. Father, I'll confess to you that because I'm an American and I sometimes take for granted the freedoms that I have in this country, a lot of times I don't understand persecution. I'm not even aware of it. I certainly wasn't until I began to learn some things about what's happening around the world. But what I found out is that it's happening right here in America. God, I pray for my Christian brothers and sisters, both in America and around the world, who are losing things and losing people and maybe losing their lives because they're stand for Jesus. I trust you. I trust you that you're wise and you have reasons for things that you allow. That Jesus Christ will be glorified even and especially through our sufferings in his name. Saul had to know that when Ananias told him to be baptized in Jesus' name. Help us to know that. And help us to never to take it for granted. Help us to never cheapen it. But to trust you always. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. All right. Well, it tells the world that this new believer belongs to Jesus now. But then secondly, it tells the new believer that he is now clean because of Jesus. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I told you, I don't think that baptism actually literally washes away sins, but I know what it does do because I've spoken to people who've testified to me about how this felt for them. It's noteworthy that Luke, as he describes this, once again uses the middle voice, have your sins washed away, okay? The idea is that baptism is a team sport. And then the kind of cleansing that baptism has attached to is also a team sport. Is not something that someone does to himself. It's not just something that is merely done to someone. It's a family affair, you know? It's a new family affair, right? So why do I think that this does not mean literally washes away sins? Well, there are any number of places in the New Testament that I could take you that basically say that faith in Jesus Christ is what washes away sins. And just a basic understanding that it's faith alone that saves helps us to understand that it's not baptism. But one thing that really helps me is when the Bible gets really, really specific. So here's the thing the Bible gets really specific about. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 21 and 22. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Because he says some things. I think Paul's writing Hebrews. You know, it's a big, big question. Who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. But I think it's Paul who's writing. And this is what he says in verses 21 and 22. Okay? And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You get that? He thinks that everybody that he's writing to is somebody who has had his heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and his body washed with pure water. Okay. So what do those two things mean? Okay. Now who's Paul writing to in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews? Well, okay. If you want to complain that it's not sure that it's Paul, fine. It's not 100% sure. I think it was him. Whoever it was, he was writing to Hebrew Christians. many of whom were on the verge of turning away from their faith in Jesus Christ and going back into the synagogue and becoming a full-blown keeper of the law of Moses for their own salvation. Because it was getting difficult to be a Christian. And some of them said, it's just too tough. I'm backing off. I'm going back to the synagogue. They'll accept me and they won't make things hard on me anymore. So what does Paul say to these people? He says, well, first of all, he talks about how they have Jesus as a priest. Okay. He's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to Jewish people. They're used to thinking of a priest as a guy in the temple who's actually carrying out sacrifices and killing animals and stuff like that, you know? That's what a priest was. And yet, Paul has now said to them, no, our priest, our great high priest is Jesus. And the sacrifice that is made for us for the forgiveness of our sins is his own blood shed for us. And I don't know if you've done any studies in the Old Testament, like if you read in the book of Leviticus, how they used blood to purify sin. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Leviticus? Maybe not. Most Christians get kind of a little bit wigged out with Leviticus. You start reading about all that blood, you just say, I can't read this anymore, and you go do something else, okay? I'm not saying that's good. I want you to get past that. I want you to be mature enough and godly enough and have enough discernment that you can deal with Leviticus, okay? But I understand if it's a little challenging, because it is challenging, all right? But in Leviticus, what you'll find out is that when the priests were trying to use blood to purify sin, they would sprinkle or splash the blood, okay? They wouldn't pour the blood on the altar. They would, on the altar, okay? And that would purify things. The blood was washing away sins ritually by being sprinkled, okay? Now look what he says. He says, our hearts are sprinkled from a clear conscience, from an evil conscience, all right? So our consciences are cleansed, our hearts, our inner selves are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What's the outward symbol of that washing? Our bodies are washed with pure water. Did you get this? There's an inside thing happening. I know that my sins are washed away because my soul has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay? Outwardly, I've experienced the feeling of cleansing because I've had my body washed with pure water. And Paul, when he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, he knows all of them have had those two experiences. Now, the part about having your heart cleansed by being sprinkled with blood, they didn't see that. They knew that Jesus sprinkled his blood because they read about that, okay? They were told about that, and they believed that Jesus had washed away their sins by the sprinkling of his own blood. But what they had experienced, all of them had experienced with their body was, get down in the water. Our bodies washed with pure water. So baptism is to testify to our hearts that their hearts have been sprinkled, and that's why God gives us baptism, to give us that testimony. Baptism doesn't actually wash away sins before God, but water baptism is intended to wash away the feeling of dirtiness that may be left in a person's heart even after believing in Jesus. Like, I'll never forget one testimony that a woman named Susan gave when she was in the water, okay? She said, I know Jesus washed away my sins with his blood when I believed, and I'll never stop praising him for that. But I've done a lot of sinning in my life. And I have felt so dirty for so long. I'm really looking forward to washing away my sins with this water. Now, do you understand what she was saying? That's literally what a woman said. And not because I had prompted her with Hebrews, okay? But because that's what she was feeling in her heart. She knew that the blood of Jesus was what really cleansed her, what really washed away her sin. But she also knew that this water in the tank was there to make her feel clean. So baptism is a sign that says something specific. It tells the new believer that he is now clean because of Jesus Christ. So what does this sign say? It says to the world, this person is now a follower of Jesus. It says to the new believer, you are now clean because of Jesus. And it tells Jesus Christ that he is now Lord of the new believer's life. This is what Ananias said to Saul, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, not every ancient manuscript has the word Lord. Some just say his name, like the manuscripts that the ESV was translated from. They just say his name. But other manuscripts make it very explicit. The Lord's name. It means the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not by baptism that you call on the name of the Lord and are saved. It's by faith. And yet baptism symbolizes that faith. And in baptism, you call on the name of the Lord because your heart has already called on the name of the Lord. Name of the Lord, in repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So, how do you call on the name of the Lord? Some people would look at this passage and say, it's by baptism that you call on the name of the Lord. I don't agree. Others would look, and maybe not at this passage, but they would say, well, calling on the name of the Lord must mean you're praying a prayer. And they'll use the phrase, call on the name of the Lord, to say, this is the sinner's prayer. That's what that is. The phrase, call on the name of the Lord, goes all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament. Okay? In fact, before Abraham, when they first began to call on the name of the Lord. It means way more than either being baptized or saying a prayer. It means coming to understand who the Lord is, coming to understand that the Lord is Lord, coming to express to the Lord that he is your Lord. So what this sign is saying to Jesus is, I know Jesus is my Lord now, and Jesus, I'm doing this because I know you're my Lord. So what this sign is saying is, it's saying to Jesus, you're the Lord now. You're the Lord. Listen, calling on the name of the Lord is a heart cry. It's neither something the body does nor something the mouth says. It's the heart that cries out to God in genuine, humble, repentant faith. And faith alone saves, not baptism or prayer. Faith does. Calling on the name of the Lord includes prayer, to be sure. It's expressed as prayer, no doubt, oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes. But it's so much more than just a prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord. In their fullest sense, recalling all that is taught in both the Old Testament and the New, the words call on the name of the Lord beg to know, to whom does your heart cry? To whom do you pray? Whom do you worship? Whom do you trust? Whom will you obey? Who is your God? When you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, you're saying all those things to Jesus. This is a sign that says something to the Lord. Okay. It's a sign that says something specific. It tells the public that this person is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells the new believer that he is now clean because of the Lord Jesus. It tells Jesus that he is now Lord because the new believers of the new believer's life. Nora, I wonder if you'd do me a kindness, okay? Downstairs in the fellowship hall is a blue Yeti cup sitting on that counter right by where I was standing to teach this morning. That Yeti cup has lots of nice cold water in it. I would like to have that on the back of my throat. Would you be willing to go get that? Thank you. Thank you. I know that's all I need to say. Explaining, trying to explain. All right. Another crucial statement. Third one. Baptism is the first public step of following Jesus. I've said this already, but I want to make it clear now. Okay. It's the first public step of following Jesus. Remember back a few years ago when we taught the little kids to ask, what would Jesus do? That's a great question. It's a great question. It's crucial to what real conversion is, following Jesus, showing your new birth by living a new life. Walking in newness of life means walking as he walked, living as he lived. So baptism is commanded by Jesus because first it was done by Jesus. You know that. So growing up in Baptist churches, I heard them oftentimes say, follow the Lord in baptism. And I wonder, what did that mean? That means that Jesus was baptized first, and if you're following him, then you follow him down into the baptismal pool. Now, what about Jesus' baptism? Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. Thank you so much. That's a help. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented, and then John baptized Jesus. We need to make it clear to seekers that baptism is a non-optional way to begin following Jesus. When I say non-optional, I mean, well, you know what I mean. Not that it's required for salvation, but it is required for the saved. It's not just something this particular church or denomination requires. It's certainly not anything that someone should submit to just because someone else is expecting him to do it or because one particular church is telling him to do it. If you're going to have it done, it needs to be because you're convinced that Jesus wants it done. If you're not convinced that Jesus wants it done, you shouldn't have it done. Does that make sense? You should never let a preacher bully you into it. We should never let a church bully us into it. But if Jesus wants it, then that's all that we need to know, isn't it? He's the Lord. If you're going to follow Jesus, the first step is down into the water. Now, if you're a smart aleck like me, if you're a skeptical, pushy kind of person like me, you might object to this point. Well, how does this narrative have anything to do with anything public? This thing that is going on, there's a conversation between Ananias and Saul, no public there. Where does that come from, preacher? Well, that's a good question. It's a valid question. I'm glad you asked. Now I'm going to answer it. Okay? In the story of Ananias and Saul, it absolutely is here. Read it again. Verse 12. And one Ananias came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Did you get this? Saul didn't come to find Ananias at Ananias' house. Where did this happen? This happened in the house of the Jewish people that had walked with Saul from Jerusalem to Damascus. In other words, the people who were part of his persecution team going from Jerusalem to Damascus the people who saw what happened to Paul on the road, and they're the ones who led Paul by the hand, and Paul's been staying with them for a couple of days now, waiting for Ananias to come see him. So Ananias has come into this definitely thoroughly unbelieving house to say to Saul, by the way, Saul, what you need to do right now is be baptized. What? You see, there's like half a dozen people here. They were traveling up here with me from Jerusalem to Damascus to try and throw some more Christians in jail. And now you're asking me to be baptized as a Christian in front of them? And Ananias is like, yep. Yes. So picture the scene. Saul is lying in bed, blind, helpless, when Ananias enters the room. Probably Saul's got any number of his posse with him at that time. The Lord heals Saul's eyes at the hand of Ananias. And Ananias tells Saul some of what the Lord has planned for him. And then Ananias tells Saul to let him baptize him. Saul gets out of bed and follows Ananias to some place where there's enough water to baptize him. What's happening with another half a dozen or so guys at this whole time? What do you think's happening to them? This is my suspicion. They're like, okay, I saw this crazy light come out of the sky and some sort of sound, which Saul said was somebody talking to him. I just heard a sound, but I couldn't understand the words. All I saw was a light, and I saw him get knocked off the horse, and I saw he's blind, and he's really blind. I had to lead him into town by the hand, and now I just saw this guy Ananias come and put his hands on Saul, and I saw something like scales falling off of Saul's eyes. That's not in this story, but it's in the other verses of the story, okay? And now all of a sudden Saul can see. And Ananias is saying to Saul, Saul, you should be baptized. And Saul's like, yeah, I think I should. What do you think these six guys are doing? I think they're shaking in their boots because they're realizing that this Jesus guy that they've been trying to persecute, they're having the same thing that Saul had on the road. They're realizing, holy smokes, we've been on the wrong side this whole time. Because Saul's baptism is a testimony to them. Saul's baptism is a very public thing, in other words. And so what that says to me, among other things, is that when someone says, I want to have a baptism ceremony, if I show up by myself at church, can you baptize me, just me? The answer is no. No, it needs to be in front of a group of people. Doesn't have to be a big group, but it has to be a group of people. It has to be a public event, all right? It was back then, and it should be now. All right. One, baptism is a person's immersion in water. Two, baptism is a sign that says something specific. Three, baptism is the first public step of following Jesus. Four, baptism is the birthplace of biblical church membership. It's very clear in this narrative that Paul was immediately accepted in the church family in Damascus. You say, what? What are you talking about, Chris? Okay. Not this version of the narrative that you find here in chapter 22, but go back to chapter 9, okay, where Paul first experienced this thing. Acts chapter 9, and just read the original story, okay, the first time it was told. When Luke was telling Theophilus about it, the original version, okay, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the home, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. See, that's still in verse 19. And then in verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Did you get that? So back in the original story, immediately after he's baptized, he goes to be with the Christians. And then he begins, as a Christian, preaching Jesus in the synagogues. Okay? He's part of the church. In other words, in the New Testament, new believers were baptized into churches, which is what you've heard me say so many times. Why do we insist that baptism makes you a member of the church that baptizes you? Because the Bible says that. And someone asks me, well, what if I want to be baptized as a Christian, but I'm not quite ready for the responsibilities of church membership? Well, the New Testament never answers quite that question. But I think if you study it carefully, you can get a pretty good answer. Now, I want to say this slowly and carefully. I want to make sure you hear me rightly. If you're not quite ready for the responsibility of being a member of the body of Christ, you're probably not yet ready for the responsibility of calling yourself a Christian. Let me say that again. If you're not ready to be a member of the body of Christ, you're not ready to be calling yourself a Christian. You don't understand it yet. Now, that doesn't mean that I think the person is dumb or the person is rebellious or the person is stubborn. Sometimes it just takes some time, you know? Especially with kids, but even with adults, it takes some time to go through things, right? But I want you to hear me again. I want you to hear me clearly. If you're not ready for the responsibility of being a member of the body of Christ, you're not yet ready for the responsibility of calling yourself a Christian. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, go away and don't talk to me about baptism anymore. What I am saying is, think about this some more. Pray through this some more. Figure this out some more. I mean, think about it. How are you going to choose to be connected to Jesus, the head, and yet refuse to be connected to his body, the church? And there's some people, I'm telling you, I've had this conversation more than once with someone who has said to me, I don't really want to be a member of a church. It's nothing against your church. I just don't want to be a member of any church. I just want someone to baptize me. And what I've consistently said across the years is, if you don't want to be part of a church, then you're not ready to be baptized. Does that make sense to you? Sometimes that's hard for people to hear, but it's exactly what they need to hear. Okay? In the New Testament, church membership and involvement and commitment is simply assumed of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just don't find unchurched Christians in the Bible. It's not there. in the New Testament, baptism was the birthplace of church membership. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right, here's number five. Baptism is the beginning of true assurance of salvation. Did you hear me? Baptism is the beginning of true assurance of salvation. Many of us, including me, were taught to believe that every person should automatically, immediately have full assurance of their salvation from the minute they put their faith in Jesus. Well, some do, but many don't. And a lot shouldn't. See, there are problems with this teaching. Number one, the Bible never tells you that you should pray to receive Jesus anyway. That's not language you find in the New Testament. It's not there. We've made that up. Okay, the Bible tells you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. All right, go on to the next one. Number two, that teaching about assurance is not what the Bible teaches about assurance at all. And number three, that teaching about assurance is not what most Christians experience about assurance, the ones I've spoken to. So there's a couple of truths that can help us understand what baptism is the starting point for true biblical assurance of salvation. Here they are. First of all, baptism does not confer salvation on the one who is being baptized. It doesn't grant salvation. It doesn't give salvation. It doesn't bestow salvation. He said, verse 14, the God of our fathers, this is Ananias speaking to Paul or to Saul, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So Paul's priority was preaching the gospel. Paul's priority was witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, not baptizing. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 10 to 17 or so, you'll find very clearly what Paul says about how God didn't send him to baptize. He sent him to preach. The reason why he says that is because it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. So Paul's calling is to preach the gospel, not to baptize people. Are you okay with that? There is no ceremony that can confer salvation. Salvation comes through the gospel. It comes to those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus through the gospel. I'll give you an illustration, okay? You want to become You want to become a citizen of the United States of America. You grew up in Irian Jaya, okay? And so you've moved here from Papua New Guinea, which is another name for Irian Jaya. And you've gone through classes to become a citizen, and you stand up and you raise your right hand and you recite the pledge of citizenship. And when you finish reciting that pledge of citizenship, at that moment, you are a citizen. That's the way it works. I don't know if you know, because, you know, most of us are native-born Americans. We don't know how that works. But now you do. In other words, going through the ritual or the ceremony, saying the pledge, makes you a citizen. It's a sacrament. Okay? Doing the deed brings about the reality. But baptism is not like that. No ceremony can save a soul. Only repentant faith saves. So don't think that going through baptism is like the same thing as taking your pledge of allegiance as a new citizen of the United States. It's not the same thing. Baptism doesn't confer salvation. Like raising your right hand and saying the pledge does confer citizenship on you. See what I'm saying? It gives you citizenship. It makes you a citizen. Baptism doesn't work like that. All right? What does it do? It doesn't confer salvation, but it does confirms salvation. It confirms salvation, or at least begins the confirmation process for the one who's being baptized. The Bible does indeed contain several passages which sure make it sound like baptism is necessary for salvation. The New Testament very closely connects baptism with faith, with saving faith. Now, we don't. We're afraid that someone will get confused and think that, that baptism saves, and so we take it, that faith over here and get it as far away from baptism as we can get it. And so we have people walk down an aisle, we have them pray a prayer, we have them fill out a card. One thing we don't want to do is we don't want to get them in the water, because then they might confuse baptism with salvation. That's fine. I'm happy that we don't want to confuse people. Okay? We want people to understand that baptism doesn't confer salvation. However, baptism does confirm salvation. In fact, it is the established means given to us by God to begin the confirmation process, which means if we start giving people assurance of salvation by some other means than the means that God gave us to give them, then we're doing things our own way, not doing it God's way. God said, if someone wants assurance of salvation, the first thing that needs to happen is, after they believe, baptize them into the church. And then as they're in the church, they'll begin to grow in assurance. Only repentance and faith can save. Repentance and faith happen in the heart. And yet our hearts can fool us pretty easily. Only God really knows the hearts. So he tells us how to know if our faith is real faith. The kind of faith that will save us. Not just the kind of faith that will deceive us. Does the Bible teach that? What does the Bible teach about assurance of salvation? Excuse me. I'll tell you what I've heard. Did you pray the prayer? Then you should be assured. That's what I heard. But what does the Bible actually say about assurance? Well, I'm aware of three passages that speak specifically about assurance. One is the entire book of 1 John. John says in verse 21 that the reason why he wrote his letter was so that you could know that you have eternal life. Okay? He wrote it so that you might believe, and believing have life in his name, and that you can know that you're believing and getting eternal life. Well, then what does the book say? About how do you know? The book gives you three tests, and it gives them to you over and over again. If you ever read, well, you can read 1 John this afternoon. It's 5 chapters, so you can read it, you know, this afternoon easily. Okay? Check me out on this. All right? Three tests. Number one, how do you live? Number two, whom do you love? Number three, what do you believe? And John goes with those three tests over and over again in his book. And he says, those things are things you need to know if you want to know that your faith really is saving faith. How do you live? Whom do you love? What do you believe? Again, if you think I'm not telling that straight, check me out. Read 1 John this afternoon. Read it carefully. All right? Write them down and then read it and check me out. Question number one, how do you live? Question number two, whom do you love? Question number three, what do you believe? That's what 1 John is all about. Second passage that really teaches about assurance of salvation is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. It talks about a process of diligently pursuing spiritual growth, of growing in spiritual maturity, and thereby knowing that you have life, eternal life, that you're going to heaven when you die. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Process. A growing process of being transformed in who you are that will grow you in maturity and assurance so that you can be certain that you are on your way to heaven. That you do really believe. That you are a genuinely repentant person. I wanted to get full assurance like before we're done with this conversation, because there's some beer to be drunk this afternoon, and I want to get my assurance now and then go get drunk later. Well, I'm telling you, people think that way. They think that they, if I could just give them the trick that they need to do to get their assurance of salvation, and then they can go about living life the way they wanted to anyway when they were lost. But if I love people, if I love people, I'll tell them salvation is for repentant faith, for people who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you have repentant faith if, first of all, you're repenting. And secondly, if you're believing. If you're going on living in sin, you shouldn't tell yourself that you're repenting, should you? All right. Third passage. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James says, faith works. Real faith that really saves really works. And if it doesn't work, it can't save. And James is very, very brutally clear about that. Okay? If you want to check me out on that, it's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James is so clear about that that Martin Luther had questions about whether James even really could be scripture. He said, man, that sure sounds like justification by works. Actually, it says justification by works. What? It says what? That's exactly what it says. Go look it up. Read it. Okay? It doesn't mean that you are justified in God's sight by your works, but it does mean that your faith is justified in the sight of people and is confirmed in your own sight by the way you live. That's why the Bible links baptism so closely to faith. And therefore, only one link away, baptism is linked to salvation. Baptism doesn't save. Faith saves. But if you want to know that you're really believing, the first step in knowing that is get baptized. Real conversion is a deep, genuine heart decision to turn from sin and trust in the Savior. What is a person supposed to do to show that he has made that deep heart decision? That question is so crucial to the assurance of salvation. How do I know that I've really believed and been saved? Do I know that I am married to Monica, used to be Oliver, now Goodmanson? Do I know? Well, I have this ring on my finger. I have a piece of paper at home. In fact, a couple copies of it. She has a different name now. We have six kids. There's some pretty strong evidence that we're married. How do I know that I love her and she loves me? Well, six kids said that we're pretty good at having sex, and we did do that pretty well, okay? But that's not the same thing as being in love. How can you know whether I love my wife? By the way I live. That's right. By how I treat her. And if I don't treat her with love, then I can say whatever I want to say. I can even convince myself of whatever I want to convince myself of. But if I don't treat her with love, then I don't love her. And marriage is, at that point, only an empty formality. That's true. So, in the same way, assurance of salvation comes by those who live out the salvation that God has put in them. And that begins in a Christian life when that person is baptized into a church. Do you understand that membership in a church is part of growing in assurance of salvation? Church family life is a project of growing each other in assurance of salvation, helping each other, growing each other, loving each other. And the more we invest in each other, the more sure that we are, and the more we're making sure for ourselves and for each other that we really are saved, because we're living it. We're seeing it in ourselves and in each other. That's what being a church member is. All right, get in the water, become part of the church. But don't just get your name on. Am I saying just get your hiney wet and get your name on a church roll and then don't worry about it anymore? Am I saying that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm saying you let that baptism be the most precious thing imaginable. And then you just begin living it out in fellowship with the church family. Okay. So then what about Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16? Well, the truth is we had no idea whether Paul had actually been saved on the road to Damascus. We don't know if he was saved already when Ananias visited him, because nothing had been said about repentant faith. I think he had begun to act on repentant faith. I told you last week, but he hadn't said anything about repenting and believing. He's praying. He's clearly concerned. Can you say with 100% confidence where exactly the moment was where Paul genuinely moved from death into life and he was saved? The answer to that is no, you can't. Neither can I. I've thought about that for a number of years now, okay? And I've thought about not just this passage, but all three of the stories, of the tellings of this story, and not just the tellings of the story of his conversion, but the whole Bible, okay? I'm just telling you, it's not possible to say with certainty when precisely Paul was born again. It might have been at the moment when he heard the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In fact, I kind of suspect that's what happened. I kind of suspect. But I don't know. I don't know. When could Paul say confidently, "Yes, now I've become a Christian"? At what point could Paul confidently say that? When he was coming up out of the water. Exactly right. Exactly right. You see, one of the reasons why God gave us baptism, this external physical sign, is because our hearts are such murky places and it's so hard to figure out what's going on in our hearts at any given time. We need to be able to put a nail, you know, say it was here. This is the moment when I knew that I had become a Christian. Well, for Paul, that was when he was coming up out of that water and looking at Ananias' face. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The starting point on the path of assurance of his salvation. So, all right. We need to be done. It's afternoon. We're going to dispense with the Lord's Supper today. I normally don't do that, but we're going to do that today because it's already afternoon. And I just need to say a couple more things and then we'll be done, right? What does God want you to do? Okay. Number one, some of you might need to let me baptize you. I don't know. Only you know that. Okay. If that's what God is saying to you, then you talk to me and we'll figure it out. Okay. Number two, as a Christian, recommit yourself to caring about baptism and caring for the baptized. I've been praying for Noor since he was baptized. Have you been praying for Tammy since she was baptized just last week? It's not enough to just sit there and smile when they come up out of the water. You're brother and sister in the Lord now. Are you praying for each other? All right. Third, keep your eyes open to the opportunities that God gives you to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, Paul makes it clear that it's not baptism that's the big deal. It's the gospel that's the big deal. Okay? It's Jesus who's the big deal. So, the power of salvation is the gospel. The guy who said that to the Roman Christians was the same guy who was baptized by Ananias a couple of decades earlier. The power of God to salvation is the gospel, not baptism. So, if you come away from this thinking, okay, well, I don't have to get baptized because they've been that, and I do pray for them, so there's nothing else I can do. No, you should respond to a sermon about the New Testament teaching about baptism by becoming a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ than you've ever been. Because in the end, it's not baptism that's the big deal. It's the gospel. See what I'm saying? All right. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. No song either. Okay, we're just going to pray, and then we're done. Father, thank you for teaching us the truth about baptism. Thank you that we do not have to believe that we are enslaved to a man or to a church to administer the right baptism, the right way, the right time to save us. But thank you similarly that we are not free to simply say we believe in Jesus, then go on our merry way, but that you call us become part of a church family and grow together with them in discipleship, following Jesus. I pray you help each one of us to do exactly that, to follow Jesus every day this week with all of our hearts. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.